Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And not having a light that's working on my pulpit, things are somewhat dim up here. So forgive me if I have a little trouble. Proverbs chapter 17. I would hope that as we look at this particular chapter, we would pick up principles that would enable us to better understand other areas in Proverbs, as well as principles that would help us to understand other areas of the Word of God. All right. Short, pithy statements summarizing whole doctrines or principles in one line. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. A fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of all men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less to lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it, whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separates friends. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. An evil man, a believer who is not yielded to the Holy Spirit in this case, is only rebellious. Therefore, discipline by way of a cruel messenger shall be sent unto him. Let a bear, in fact, be robbed of her whelps. Meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore, is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeth he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands, and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalts his gate seeks destruction. He that has a forward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool does it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of his bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds holds his peace is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So much the reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 17, as we continue on where we left off last time. We are aware of the fact that the book of Proverbs was basically written by David and Solomon for the purpose of passing along to the next generation, primarily teenagers, principles of truth
which can govern their life to make them truly successful as God evaluates success. And of course, there are two ways to evaluate success. You can evaluate success by using the world's measuring stick or the traditional social barometer that you used before you came to know Christ. If your evaluation of success as a parent is based upon money, possessions, material goodies, and all that comes with it, you are passing along a foolish heritage to your children. And though the world may applaud a bankroll, God in turn applauds a heart that waits upon Him. David, with all that he was, by way of success, failed miserably as a father. And though he was an excellent keeper of the sheep, and though he was an excellent fighter, and as we saw, as he told Saul, "I killed a bear and a lion, and I can certainly handle Goliath," which he did. He was a cunning harp player. He was a fantastic singer. And the psalms which you read were sung by David in the mountains. He became a fantastic warrior as well as a general or military man, after which he became the greatest king that Israel ever had. And thus the Star of David, which is still seen today on the synagogues, is a testimonial of the greatness of David. But with all that he had, he allowed his son to have all of the accesses, or to have access, in excess of the material wealth and goodies that he possessed as the king of the palace. And with all that was provided by David, by way of an education, by way of tap dancing lessons, by way of Pee Wee Pony League basketball or hockey, and all that was provided in the material realm, Absalom was a fool. And the reason why his son Absalom was a fool was because David played the fool in raising him. Thus we're told here in the book of Proverbs chapter 17, a fool begets a fool. Now, one of the things that characterized David's heart, which did indeed make him a success in his personal relationship with the Lord and allowed him to make the adjustments which he did with Solomon, was because he was responsive to the word of God. And though Absalom looked like David, spoke like David, and externally appeared to be another David, on the inside, he was a vicious, corrupt, egotistical, self-centered fool. And he can become an illustration of the judge at the gate who perverts justice. Because with all of the advantages that he had given, when he finally arrives as a judge at the gate, Absalom starts a revolt and opposing his very own father. And though there may have been a time when David said, "This is my son," he may have even carried a billfold full of pictures to show to others the external looks of that son, because he looks so much like himself. In fact, with the money he had, he could have made hundreds of pictures of Absalom. And people could have run from David knowing that he was so proud of his son Absalom. And though at one time when he said, "This is my son Absalom, this is my son Absalom, look at my son Absalom, pat my son Absalom on the back, isn't Absalom a chip off of the old block?" That tone in his voice changed, which is related here in the book of Proverbs. And consequently, a foolish son is a grief to his father, verse 25, and bitterness to her that bare him. And Absalom became that fool and became that bitterness in that particular family. And the tone of David's voice changed from, "This is my son Absalom," to, my son, my son Absalom." As David's heart is broken, and God allows the folly of David's foolishness to fulfill a fixed law of righteousness, so that when the Bible says that a fool who begets a son who's as foolish as the old man means that that son will break that father's heart and that mother's heart and will be a curse to that home, while that father is providing everything that child needs by way of monetary worth. In other words, parents, your problem is not acquiring more money as a parent. Your great objective should not be that of seeking to buy your children the best that money can buy. That is a way to destroy your children. And by virtue of the fact that you may be putting your emphasis on that almighty dollar, you are training, by way of being the practical example, your children to follow in your footsteps, which means your foolishness will be reproduced in a foolish child. This is why Israel went down the tube. This is why they were unable to carry from one generation to the next the truth of God's word, so that they could be blessed and used of Jehovah. Absalom did not have a heart as did David. For David said, "As the roe panteth after the water brooks, so pants my heart after thee, O God." Can you as a parent say that? Can you say with David, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." This is true wisdom. This is true knowledge. This is a true education. And my response to the Word of God and fulfilling the will of God is all that matters when I'm on my deathbed and I slip out into eternity. And all that I've acquired by way of monetary worth will mean absolutely nothing. In fact, as we saw last time in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon clearly stated it, there's nothing that could be worse than for a man to collect money and to become wealthy for his own destruction. And that sets forth a principle that anything that I acquire or anything that I do outside of the plan and purpose of God, the justice of God has no choice but to allow that to be used to punish me, discipline me, and ultimately be my destruction, no matter how good it may appear. Now, we don't have any problem seeing that when it comes to witnessing to the lost. And we will boldly tell an unbeliever that their self-righteous, do-it-yourself kit, their personal physical accomplishments, their high IQ, that which they've learned by way of education from this world, and all the works that they've done in wrapping bandages at the hospital, polishing windows at the church, and donating money is not the way in which you obtain eternal life. You cannot buy God off by your works. That life is only offered as a gift of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, who purchased it for you, outside of you, and in spite of you. And if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to obtain eternal life, you must employ a non-meritorious means of perception, which is faith. And the most you can do is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. However, after one sees that and recognizes that Jesus Christ died for his sins upon the cross and arose again so that he might in turn become the recipient of all that Christ purchased for him and receive it as a gift of God's grace on the basis of faith alone. In most cases, most believers spend the rest of their life doing their own thing, reveling in their own accomplishments, while asking God to bless their plan, their program, and their objectives, while they find their joy in the works and accomplishments of their own hands. Children are a heritage of the Lord and a gift of God's grace to you. They do not belong to you, they belong to Him. However, as a carnal believer misuses and abuses anything and everything in the material realm, because of the vacuum which he automatically creates when he becomes negative towards the Word of God and unsubmissive to the Spirit of God, he must put something in the place of God's plan and purpose for his life. Because he's still in this world, he has no choice but to fill that void with something the world has to offer down here. And if you as a parent do not fill that void with a buck or what it can buy by way of material things, you will then take people and even your children, put them on a pedestal, relive your life through them, and enthrone them and worship them as a shrine. I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I expect unbelievers to be involved in that, but never believers. And so consequently, by taking that approach, we provide an atmosphere and a direction as parents in a home that will guarantee failure and will bring our hearts to a place of sadness, and in fact, the Lord may allow us to live even longer than He would have allowed us to live, just to allow our children to crush us as part of the discipline because of our foolishness. Now, as we look at the characteristics, to begin with, of a foolish man, we see in verse 10 that he does not respond to reproof. He would prefer stripes. Do you believe that anything done outside of the principles of a divinely established law of righteousness will result in failure and ruin? Do you believe that? That's our problem. We don't believe that. Though we're saved and believe the gospel, we do think secretly that we can chintzy, sneak, weasel, stick our finger through the door, our foot in the door, and we can play periodically and even consistently with the world while we dabble here and there in doing those things that we want to do and not get burnt. We sell ourselves on that idea as Christians. And we train our children to do the exact same thing. And yet the Bible clearly teaches, as God's righteousness and justice becomes unmovable or inflexible in regards to one who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating the fact that he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. And I can dogmatically make that statement because God said it. And I can say that though you may whine and cry and claw at the gates of heaven, the doors will be shut and you'll go to hell because of your unwillingness to comply to a fixed law, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the same principle is true in any area of the Word of God where I fail, and thus I contribute to my destruction because of my ignorance and thus unwillingness to respond to "thus saith the Lord." Consequently, as we think of love within the sphere of the family, which is also mentioned here, it must begin with the Word of God, or else I do not have it. Verse 11, "An evil man seeks only rebellion. He objects to the reproof of God's word. He is a rebel at heart," and it goes on to say, "he's under discipline," reference cool messenger. "He is likened to a mother bear who is separated from her cubs," and the statement is made that it's better to meet a bear rather than a fool in his folly. Some of your children which duplicate your foolishness at school puts the teacher in a position where if he or she would have a choice to work at a zoo such as in Duluth with the bears, that would be preferred to your children. You say that's not nice? That's exactly what we need to hear. But that could be true because of you. Verse 13. A carnal believer, a rebellious believer, a believer who's negative towards the reproofs of God's word, the believer who maintains his preconceived ideas, attitudes, and prejudices, now makes judgments based upon his evaluation of things, but it turns out this way because we're by nature biased. We're by nature prejudiced. That's why it takes the Spirit of grace to allow us to manifest grace in an impartial way, even within the family of God, because by nature we build friendships on our base nature. And those things which we naturally like, which means if you're a babe in Christ, you will take to those individuals who do those things you do, and like those things you like, and have the same objectives you have, then your friendship will be based upon those things rather than the Word of God. But you see, when a church is filled with believers who want God's will more than anything else, and that believer recognizes that he has been accepted by God on the basis of grace in spite of his personal inconsistencies or idiosyncrasies or whatever, then we can reflect that grace to each the other and recognize that in Christ we stand perfect. In our flesh, we're all imperfect. And why should we compare our imperfections with our imperfections, or our strong points with another's weak points, when God has rejected all points? But when carnal, we have no choice but to approach life that way. I wonder how many in this church fellowship on the basis of common views politically. That is indeed Mickey Mouse. It's the mark of a fool. I wonder how many get together because they work at the same place or have the same job or are involved in the same hobby or drive the same car or pickup. That's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness. As unbelievers, you got together over a ham's beer or whatever. But as a child of God, the basis of fellowship should be something far greater than anything this world has to offer. It should be predicated upon the Word of God. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is, or verse 13, whosoever wordeth evil for good, evil shall not depart out of his house. And this is in reference to a believer. Rewards those who have helped them, rewards those who've labored for them, rewards those who've even witnessed to them, which was good, with evil. I'm just wondering how many illustrations I should use by using the school and the church because of a natural practice which automatically surfaces as the result of being carnal. You're unthankful by nature. When you're unthankful, you're demanding. When you're demanding, you want to be ministered unto. When you want to be ministered unto, you will abuse those around you in your effort to acquire what you want. And consequently, there will be contention. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is as one that lets out water, reference to water found in the desert. And strife that normally follows that strike, which is true with oil, and apart from a willingness on the part of those who have access to the water to be able to divide it, there will be contention. And so the objective is make a way to be a peacemaker, not to insist upon contention. But one must be filled with the Spirit before they think in terms of being a peacemaker, as we have it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because by nature we're not peacemakers. By nature, our very presence, as we think of the flesh, contributes to confusion. I didn't say that.
the Word of God said that that's all you can do by nature. Now, if you know Christ, you can see those principles, because the great conflict here is not obvious sin versus external good. The great conflict here, and the conflict that rages in your mind, is divine good versus you at your best. And that's what the unbeliever doesn't like. That's why Jesus said the publicans and whores will go to heaven quicker than you people who have refined a superficial system of self-righteousness which makes you appear so sanctimonious before men that the nation applauds. And that's worse than being a whore. The unbeliever can't see it, but neither can we as believers. We insist upon thinking that there's some virtue in our own children obtaining an A academically, while inside they're rebellious fools, and then we are upset because the pastor doesn't come along and pat them on the shoulder and encourage them in inflating their ego because they did such a good job. Christians think like that. You don't expect it from the unbelievers, but when Christians think like that, I can't believe it. Well, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, that's a parent who takes sides with his kid against the teacher. He justifies his wicked son, and he condemns the justice of the teacher. And they're both an abomination to the Lord. That's carnality. That's the flesh. That's McKinley Christian Academy. Verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of the fool? Which could be translated, there is money, or a ready tuition, in the hand of a fool or a foolish son, for the purpose of going to college, junior college, or MCA to get wisdom. The only thing is, true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But he has no heart for true wisdom. He's merely there to fulfill the responsibility placed upon him by the laws of the state. And the whole thing is a waste. Though there was ready money, and it was provided. How do you encourage the flesh? You don't. You reprove the flesh. But when one is in the Spirit, the encouragement that is provided is through another who is obeying the Lord. So consequently, the best way for me to be an encouragement is for me to fulfill God's will for my life. If God has asked me to proclaim the gospel or to teach the Word of God here, Duluth, or Minneapolis, the best encouragement I could be is to fulfill the will of God. When each believer does the same, the Spirit of God uses them automatically to complement other members of the body, and that encouragement comes supernaturally by the Spirit of God who ministers through the Holy Spirit in the heart of that individual. Thus, it's not a matter of walking up to a rebel who is an academic genius in a Christian school and saying to him as you pat him on the back, "You did a good job," and that very expression contributes to his folly and foolishness and the fact that he is a stubborn rebel.
because his attitude towards the Word of God, his attitude towards the will of God, his attitude towards Jesus Christ is the issue, not whether or not he got an A or whatever. Can you see that? Can you see that? Verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, if we would look at 18:24, we would have these words: a man that hath friends must showeth himself friendly. Well, that's interesting. For invariably, when one says, no one speaks to me at the church, that's a cold church, it invariably comes from the lips of one who has failed to show himself friendly. You'd have to be a butt kiss to tackle him while he makes his way through right tackle so you could be friendly. So if you want friends, then the Word of God says you must take the initiative. Don't expect another to take the initiative while you fly out the door. That is unscriptural. And it indicates the fact you ought to have friends, because the biblical principle is you must show yourself friendly before you are worthy of God giving you friends. But it goes on to say, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who's that? Well, you guessed it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think of him as a friend? Really, that aspect of your unique relationship with Jesus Christ is very, very important. Do you think of him as a lover through which you can have intimate intercourse with in your heart, in duplicating the external relationship you have with your wife? That's exactly what Jesus Christ wants. And apart from that intimate, personal relationship, which allows him to be a friend to you, which allows him to be a lover to you, which allows him to be your Lord as well, in your personal communications, means that you have missed exactly what the Lord wants of you. He wants your fellowship. He wants your friendship. He wants that intimate relationship, as your wife does and probably isn't getting. But that's what he wants. And if you're failing to enjoy that unique relationship, you are not living the Christian life at all. And you may be going through the motions, and you may be self-righteous and moral, and you may come to church and donate. But that's not Christianity, that's religion. Christianity is this unique friendship of personally being able to go to God and say, Papa. Not Pope, Papa. Of course, that's both the same. Did you know Pope meant Papa? But you see, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23:9, call no man Papa on the earth. You have one Papa, which is in heaven. He is your true Father. You only call him Papa. Let's go back. A friend loveth at all times. A friend loveth at all times. Now, the Lord loves you at all times because he is love. Are you a friend? Now, get this. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the first manifestation of love from the believer is, as Jesus put it, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If man is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, my first responsibility then is to the Lord, and if that love affair is in order, then in turn I can fulfill to my wife this verse, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Thus I can logically say to any unbeliever or to a carnal believer, apart from the spirit of love, you are unable to reproduce that divine agape love to your wife. Impossible. Now, if that initial relationship with the Lord by way of a love affair is in order, I can then move to that second relationship, which I just mentioned, between a husband and a wife, which is predicated upon the first relationship as we think of love. In fact, maybe we can put it here aboard, possibly, and get some light up here. Okay, we'll put it down below here. We'll put love. That was the wrong kind of pen. I had to catch it while it was wet. Love. We'll put God down here. The love of God. Holy Spirit. Filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. All right. We'll call this number one. Okay, now we'll go up here with number two. We'll make this the foundation. Now we'll put a man and a woman. We'll put Ephesians 5:25. We'll call this number two. Now, this man, because of his relationship to the love of God, can reproduce that love to a woman. And she can respond to him as unto the Lord. But this must be the rock upon which this marriage is built, or God's love cannot flow through these people to each the other if he has a monopoly and is the source of this commodity of true divine love as the Bible defines it, not as you define it. Now we'll move on to number three. We'll put friends here. Now, a friend. A loving friend. A loving friend that shows himself friendly. Now, Jesus Christ again is that. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is a friend that loves at all times, because he is love. Now, we have two people here who are friends. Unless this individual is connected to this love and is filled with that spirit of love, he cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So consequently, he cannot reflect to his friend that love which the Bible is speaking of, and consequently, anything apart from that love means he's using that friend, exploiting that friend, and taking from that friend that which pleases him. And if they don't meet at the same time or the right time for the same purposes or objective, this friend may say, as he gets mad, "I've had enough." Because you see, he wasn't reflecting the grace of God. His relationship now is inverted because it's the only alternative for the flesh. And so consequently, when it speaks of this friendship, it speaks of a reproduction of divine love, which the fool or the rebel or the contentious and partial believer cannot fill. Verse 17, a friend loveth at all times. Now, just thinking of a child, we'll put this relationship here, we'll put a kid out here. Technically, the whole key to the Christian life and our relationship to each other is based upon love. That's it. Now, if I truly love my child, if I truly love my child, how would that express itself? If I truly love my child, would it not express itself, as we're told in Deuteronomy 6, by giving to them the greatest gift that God has to offer, Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word? How much time do you as parents spend in talking with your children about the Word of God? How much time do you spend talking with your children about what they want to purchase out of a Sears and Roebuck Ward's or Penny's catalog? Are you more involved in Easter bunnies, eggs, and a new outfit than you are in the Word of God? That's the principle right there. And that's how God manifested His love to you, and that's how we should manifest our love to each other. That's why the world doesn't understand a Christian. They think in terms of something external. Well, that isn't where it begins at all. It begins on the inside. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's where true friendship exists. That's where true love exists. Because love is what you think. It's a mental attitude. So is friendship. And as we think of adversity as we go on, a brother is born for adversity. When you need a friend in time of adversity, Jesus Christ is there. He's always there. He's always been there. And He always will be there. If His character is reflected through me, and I can be that kind of a friend, then I will be there. I will always be there under any circumstances or adversity. And that's what He's saying. But by nature, we cannot duplicate that. Verse 18. A man that's void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friends. I think of Proverbs chapter 6. I think that's what I want. You can turn there for a moment if you like. And I mention this because maybe it can keep you out of trouble. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, and thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, now we sign contracts. You're going to buy a house, car, whatever. There's a contract involved which you sign. Now, what he's talking about here is co-signing for another. In those days, they would strike the hand, or we would say, shake hands on that. Strike the hand means, I'll be sure. Now, they didn't get out a lot of papers. They just struck the hands. That was equivalent. I signed it. So that's why this expression is used. It's the same thing as signing the contract that's before you. If thou be surety for thy friend and you sign the contract, you're snared with the words of your mouth. You said, in effect, I'll do it. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself. Make sure of thy friend. In fact, don't sleep tonight, nor slumber with thine eyelids. In fact, deliver yourself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. What is he saying? Chapter 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. He that hateth suretyship is sure. Now here you have two types of people. You have a friend and you have a stranger. What's he saying? He's saying, look it. Don't be quick to enter into a contract with another, or especially if this person is a fool and you are going to help him fulfill his mirage or dream. And you are trapped into a relationship which he has proposed in his effort or objective to fulfill his dream by acquiring something of monetary worth. And you have been solicited as a helper, and you said, all right, I'll sign. And the Lord says, you better watch out. Because you see, if obtaining wealth out of the will of God will be ultimately to the owner's own hurt and destruction, you have now co-signed, making yourself part of that disciplinary action, and you too will smart by virtue of the fact that you had to help him out, and in cahoots, you worked against God. Be careful. Be careful. Have you ever thought that maybe the reason why this individual could not obtain what he wanted is because he is not putting Jesus Christ first, and God has hooks hooked into him, allowing him to drag his feet or holding him back so he can't do what he wants to do to keep him from destroying himself more rapidly? And you've got to get in the act and help him. Have you ever thought of allowing your children to go without things, even though you could afford to give it to them, to teach them and to train them to wait upon the Lord and to learn how to sacrifice and to get accustomed to going without, so when they're older and mature, they've already had practice on sacrifice, going without something for the sake of another, for the sake of the Lord's work? Or they just think in terms, me first, belly first, my skin first. If I got two bits left over, I might tip God like a red cap, but I don't even know about that. And that's the way most of our indulgent teenagers operate. They don't even think in terms of sacrifice. And yet as we think of giving, God's Word clearly declares that the only kind of giving that God really appreciates is the widow's mites. The phylactery of perfume that was used, which took a year's wages to anoint the Lord Jesus. And they all stood in dismay and said, my, all of this sacrifice could have given to the poor. And Mary understood the principle. As did the widow. She gave everything. She understood how to sacrifice. Do you know how to sacrifice? Do your kids know how to sacrifice? How about those of you who have kids in the teenage learning center, the older learning center? Do they think in terms of coming over here on a Saturday and cutting wood? Sacrificing a morning or an afternoon? Do they think in terms of coming here and cleaning, helping the church? Do you come so you can lead them in giving them some direction and saying, just think of it, we can give up snow machining today. We can give up basketball today. We can sacrifice something we like, because if we do, there's nothing else to, no sacrifice was involved. And God says, forget it. It didn't cost you anything. You only think in terms of serving me when it's at your convenience and there's nothing else to do. That's why unbelievers say, well, I'm old and crippled, I've got the gout and arthritis and all the rest of it, and my fifth lumbar's out of it, then I'll kind of settle down and go to church and get a little bit of that there religion. But right now I'm sowing my wild. Christians think the exact same way. You think if they get saved, that doesn't change at all. They operate the exact same way. When they become cripples, then all of a sudden we'll read the Bible on our deathbed. Forget it! It's too late then.
Well, where are we? Back to chapter 17. Verse 19, he that loves transgression loves strife.
Now, transgression is sin. It's a transgression of the law. It's stepping over the boundary line. What is he saying? You see, in this person that's void of understanding, this person who has no heart, this person who is partial, this person who's contentious, this person who is evil and hates reproof, this person loves apostasy. An apostate believer is one who knows the truth but will not yield to it or obey it. He insists upon moving in a different direction, even though the Spirit of God has shown him the direction in which he should move in, and he says, no, I love darkness rather than light. Oh, well, that's interesting. He that loveth sin, his own flesh, and what it desires, loves strife. Anytime there's confusion, whether in church or at school, anytime there's contention, anytime there's strife, it's because someone allowed their flesh to fulfill its purposes or objectives. Somebody wanted some. And that's a fixed law. Anytime you go your own way, there'll be strife. You have a problem in your home? You and your wife having problems? Is there strife in your home? This is the problem right here. Now, you may be doing everything right externally. In fact, you may be too right, in the sense that it may be difficult to point to something specifically. The key is an attitude of submission and a recognition of your dependence upon the grace of God and His provision. This is the key to success. You don't know how to go out or how to come in. That's the key. Or Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes and you recognized how stupid you were, then God could do something. But now you've got the fat head. Now you think you know how to do it. Like our teenagers, they know how to do it. And what comes from that? Strife, contention, problems. Here it is, the inspired Word of God, the fixed divine laws which do not alter, even though men think they can alter them. He that loves apostasy, he that loves the flesh, he that loves sin, he that loves transgression, he that loves to fulfill his own plans and purposes, though they be noble. How do we know that? The next line clarifies it. He that exalts his gate seeks destruction. What's his gate? Well, you think of a house and a fence around the house. And you think of a gate on the fence that's around the house. And you can't see the house because of the fence and of the gate. And you can't get to the house unless you go through the gate. But the gate was a status symbol. Now we put shutters on the house. Now we put on aluminum siding. Now we put on a deck or a porch. And we have a tri-levels and bi-levels and stone and all the rest of it. Status symbol. We want it to look nice. Well, in those days, where was their status and where the people could see it? So they had fancy gates. And the prettier the gate, the fancier the gate, the more wrought iron they had welded in that gate, and they made flowers out of iron, and they put stone pillars, and it looked, oh, so fancy, you think you're going into an estate. That gate is emblematic or symbolic of an attitude. He loves sin because he insists upon going his own way, because in reality he loves himself and he's seeking to exalt himself. He's a very proud individual, successful, educated, has a high IQ. In fact, he's a genius. The only thing is, he's in control of his life, which makes him an evil, foolish reprobate. And consequently, he's proud. Proverbs 6:16, six things do I hate, yea, seven, perfect number, is an abomination to the Lord. Number one, pride. He that exalts himself or exalts his gait or makes himself to appear to be something before others that he's not. And wants the pastor to pat this rebel on the back so that his own approbation lust can be flattered and his flesh can be tantalized because he did such a good job in his own strength that he wants to be encouraged to go faster and harder and do his own thing more nobly while he is a fool in opposition to God. And the parents say, why don't you do that? Because your kids need a good kick in the ass, that's why.
And that woke a few people up, didn't it? But I wonder if they're like their parents. I wonder. They're following the blueprint, chip off the old block. Verse 21. We're in verse 20, aren't we? Okay. He that hath a forward heart, following the exalted gait, he's proud. Indicating the fact that he's not open to the Word of God. Consequently, this heart that loves apostasy, that exalts itself, becomes forward, and the byproducts of that is no good. And though it may appear to be good, when evaluated by the world, God says the whole underlying principle means it's no good. And he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. Now the perverse tongue will normally follow. And the gossip, the maligning, the slander is all a byproduct of this proud individual seeking to obtain his own objectives and criticizing anyone or anything that gets in his way. And his tongue is quick to express irritation when anything bumps his blueprint, plan, purposes, or objective. But through it all, the fixed principle is this person will fall into mischief because the plan is not divinely designed, and anything outside of the divine design plan of God is failure. Verse 21. He that begetteth a fool doth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Now I suppose if you would read this, you would say, if a man was a fool, or he wasn't mentally all there, and he would get married and have a son, the son, through the genes, might inherit a faulty mind. So the kid would be a fool as well as the dad. But that isn't what he's talking about at all. He's talking about a father who's a genius, like Solomon, like David. He's talking about a father who's very good looking. And he's talking about a man who fathers a baby. And he waits in the waiting room for the news to come. Is it a boy or is it a girl? And finally the nurse walks in with that baby boy. And it's just overwhelming emotionally. And this father stands there looking at that child, filled with emotion, look at what I did. What'd you do?
Now, if it could all stop right there, wouldn't it be wonderful?
But it doesn't.
And in too many cases, our young people who are still children when they marry have children, and when children seek to raise children, you can understand why the government wants to get in the act. It just simply doesn't work. The children who bear children are immature, and they don't know how to train a child, to love a child, to raise a child. They're void of what God has provided. This is talking about believers. And this is talking about a man who fathers a baby. He sires a child. And he's proud over the fact that, look at this good-looking kid. The only thing is, he's negative in his heart towards the Word of God. And God says of this man who is emotionally thrilled about this new baby, you are a fool. But now this baby has made its entrance into a home where the father is a fool. And thus in the spiritual realm, we see the father who is a spiritual fool with a kid who is going to be a chip off of the old block because he's going to reproduce the same objectives, have the same attitudes, and seek to fulfill the same purposes, which involves money that the old man's got. And now the fool begets a fool. And this father, who is the epitome of a fool, says in effect, I'm going to give my child the best of everything. I'm going to give them everything that I never had. And I'm going to help them acquire those things that they may want, though they never know what they want. But I'll help them anyway. So one time they want to play the clarinet. And so he buys them a clarinet. But a week later, or a month later, or a year later, he gets sick of the clarinet. He says, I want to play the piano. So he buys him a $1,300 piano. Because now my boy wants to play a piano. And then he wants to go out for hockey or basketball. And nothing's too good for my boy. We'll buy him the best sneakers in the country. I want my boy to be a champ on the floor. As he continues to follow this pattern or blueprint, he establishes from day to today in the mind of that child who is now a fool because he is following a fool, a lifestyle which will destroy him. And the father, sorry to say, is reliving his life in that child, and consequently is preferring that child to Jesus Christ. That's what makes him a fool. He begets a fool. Fools love fools. Kind likes the same kind or gravitates towards the same kind. Kind produces like kind, let's put it that way. Now, maybe I could ask you a question. Do you seek happiness from your children? Are not children the detail in life? If you're seeking happiness from your children, you are a fool. Your happiness should be sought in Jesus Christ, not in your children. If I would say to you, are you seeking happiness from your home, furnishings, or car? You say, oh no, I have to put Jesus Christ first. What's the difference? If you seek to find your happiness in a detail of life, such as your children, God will allow the fact that you've shifted your attention from Him to your children to crush you, hurt you, and bring to you, into your heart, that which will
put you in your grave.
It will destroy you, as anything will destroy you that you put ahead of Jesus Christ. There is a fixed principle. You put anyone or anything ahead of Jesus Christ, and the law is God will use that to discipline you and destroy you.
That's what the Bible teaches. Are you sure you wanted to become a Christian?
Then obligate yourself to glorify God and to love Him first above anything else with all your heart, soul, and mind, so that everything else is relegated to and fits into His designed and perfect plan for you. Are you sure you wanted that? Maybe you want to get out.
I'm going to use my own boy as an illustration, and he, I'm sure, is getting uptight right now. I played in Pony League. Now, what should be my objective with my boy in Pony League? Well, stopping for a Colt, waiting for the previous game to get over so we could make our entrance into the gym. The fellow that gave me the Colt said, "Boy, isn't it great to watch these kids play basketball? That sure is something, isn't it?" What are you going to say to that? I was interested in something different than that, however. Now, I could enjoy one of two things while watching that ball game. I should have been aware of a principle. In fact, thinking of the principle, I think of 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, if I remember correctly. And it goes something like this. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. That's profitable to the life that now is and the one hereafter. Well, every parent that has a kid in peewee hockey and playing basketball should have that verse indelibly imprinted upon their brain. 1 Timothy 4:8. Bodily exercise is but a little profit when compared to godliness, which profits now and throughout all eternity. What's your point? Your point is to teach this boy to be a testimony to Jesus Christ and to do everything as unto the Lord. All right, thinking of another verse. Let's flip back to Psalms. That's just a few pages to the left. Let's try, what do I want? I think I want 147, possibly. Yes, 147. And notice what the Lord says here. He says, verse 10, 47:10, memorize it. God delights not in the strength of a horse. That was a status symbol. The horses drove their chariots. You needed them for war and all the rest of it. And God, as he looks at a horse, says, "I don't delight in that at all." Now, for you horse lovers, that might be a crushing blow. You might stop serving Jesus Christ just over that, because your love affair doesn't jive with his. God says, "I am the light and the strength of horses." Now catch this. "And I take no pleasure in the legs of men." Boy. There is a kid that's really got a fast break. Watch him go down that floor. Now, after the game that they'd lost, the coach of the other team talked with me. And he said of my boy, "He's going to be a better player," and it just happened to be that I had three of my sons there. And he said, "He's going to be a better player than this brother and this brother." And he was laughing when he said it, "than this brother." Now, every game Steve played, he was a high point man. I never tell anybody that, because I don't want him to think in terms of that.
They could have had their picture taken. But why should I feed his approbation lust and allow him to look at his legs, which God does not delight in, and the fact that bodily exercise profits the little, so they can have a shot with him pumping in a basket to put on the dresser so that his flesh can be stimulated so that he can think in terms of something temporal, when I as a father should not be a fool to be sucked in to that temporal operation, but rather to seek him to be renewed in the inner man. While the outer man fails, he can be renewed day by day in the area where it really counts and can be wise. Thus, I watched and did indeed chew on him afterwards, because the ref made a call. And from where I stood, I don't think he did foul the boy. I think he just caught the ball and stopped it. But the ref gave him the fourth foul. He puckered. Now, he didn't say anything to the ref, but he could have. I had an idea what he was thinking. Now, I talked to him about that because my objective in him playing was to learn how to be mistreated, how to respond to the authority of a referee who is mortal and will make mistakes, and be able to smile and take it in the neck as unto the Lord. For that mental response as unto the Lord is far more beneficial than being the top scorer of the team. But the average father would say, yes, he is the top scorer of the team. Now, this is exactly what a father does. As we go on, he begets a fool. And in verse 23, as we skip verse 22 and pick it up next time, he says, a wicked man takes a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Who is he talking about? He's talking about a judge. Now, let's follow the whole thing through. Let's say I, as a father, am the epitome of a fool. And I beget a fool. Oh, he's good looking. He looks just like his old man. But I buy him the best of everything. And when he wins a scholarship to college, I want everyone to know it and to stand and applaud as I make it known and drop tidbits here and there of how smart my kid is. He goes to college and he letters in basketball, and I have him wear his letter on his sweater when he comes to church. And occasionally I'll drip tidbits over the pulpit of the fact that my boy is the top scorer in the basketball game. And let's say I send him to Harvard with the big boys. That smacks of a status symbol, doesn't it? And while there, he studies law. And when he graduates, he's come loud, come soft. And he's the Phi Beta Kappa and the Phi Beta shoes and the Phi Beta shorts and all the rest of it. And all the time, my billfold is increasing because I'm catching pictures all the time, and he's getting a little ink in the newspaper, which is the worst thing that can happen to a snot, because it stimulates his ego. His old flesh just gets goosebumps every time he looks in the paper and sees how many baskets he made. Burn the paper. Well, when he gets out of the law school, he joins Berger, Jensen, and McGuffey's law firm. That sounded quite impressive, didn't it? And he's got a card with gold print on it with all these names on it, and the last name is Radke. Hey, look at that. I wish his name was third or second, but he's still a young boy. But he's coming along. He's coming along. And because he came from Harvard or Yale, he can mix with those individuals who have the political clout to be able to appoint him to a judge's seat. And all the time I'm patting him on the back and my voice rings out, my son's in Harvard, my son's a lawyer, my son's going to be appointed as a judge in such a place, and I'm popping my buttons over my son as I've idolized him, put him on the old altar and said, that's my boy, that's my son, God should have knocked the chip off the old block, no way. And God says, I'll destroy you, I'll make you eat those words, I'll bring your gray hairs to the grave, you that very son that you're worshiping, you just wait. What happens? God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How does my boy turn out? Verse 23, just like Absalom. A wicked man takes a gift out of his bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. And now as this son of mine sits on a bench, as did Absalom at the gate, he takes bribes because I have taught him to desire the nicer things of life. And the salary which he got is not quite enough to get those yachts and boats that he dreamed about. And I taught him that money is the thing that counts. And if you got money, you got power, and you can move. And with everything, get that almighty dollar. And if you have to tip God with a quarter and you can make it on overtime at work, you'll take the overtime. Always put your flesh first. Always put a dollar first. And then relegate Jesus Christ to the after list. Never put him first. Always yourself. And now he's caught as a judge. He is stripped. And consequently, when I said, this is my son, he is no longer a judge because he has been trapped and caught. As a judge taking bribes, he was a foolish son that was fathered by a foolish man, me. And now his foolishness finally came home to roost. And I change the tone of my voice from, this is my son, to, oh, my son. And God said, you will go to your grave. Cry, my son, I will fall. You will elevate your son and take sides with him against the teacher and teach him to throw his weight around when the ref makes a call that he didn't like. You are teaching him to rebel, to rebel, to rebel. He rebelled against you when he didn't get what he wanted. He said he kicked his heel. He slammed his head in the plaster. He bounced on the floor. And you said, all right, kid, I'll give you what you want. And he knew how to get it. You trained him right. You trained him to be a chip off of the old block. A fool begets a fool. And he becomes a pervert. Perverted injustice. And you can readily see. Because if the old man hates the word of God, he is a rebel. He rewards evil for good. Hashes the preacher over at the dinner table on Sunday afternoons to teach his children to despise authority and to despise the word of God. When this child grows up, he will be the epitome of a fool. I pity you parents who talk about me when it says in verse 13, whosoever rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. That's a fixed law. If you go home and talk about me, your children may come. They may sit and appear to pay attention. But they're not listening because they know what you think. You've expressed what you think. And you're teaching them to follow your footsteps and to become the epitome of a fool. They might as well not even be here. I'm happy when some young people don't come because I know the attitude of their parents. And I know that as they continue to come, just as they do at the school, they become harder and harder and harder against the things of God. And I say, would to God they wouldn't even come to church, because every time they're forced to sit there for an hour and a half or two and listen to me, they increase in their rebellion towards the things of God, because they are a chip off of the old block and their old man's as great a fool as they are. Fools make it fools as we perpetuate from one generation to the other foolishness.
Typical Christian. Typical family, typical church. God help us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight or this morning. We would pray that your Spirit could use it upon us to respond in a way that would help us to be indeed wise. May we not be fools as parents. May we not beget foolish children who have everything going for them by way of looks and mental capabilities, but we fail to communicate to them the real issues of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and He wants to be included in every decision we make. And so, Father, we pray that as parents, we might have learned a lesson from the failure of Solomon, from the failure of David, from the failure of great men who begat fools, because they were foolish in the very areas that brought them heartache, their very own children. And so we pray that as we're dismissed this morning, that we might meditate upon these things and deliberately choose to have those priorities which are consistent with your will for our lives. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.